It's Thursday, March 21, 2013. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. An effort to stigmatize teenage pregnancy has been gaining a great deal of controversy in the city of New York. We discussed this several days ago, but in the intervening days, a very interesting argument has appeared in the editorial pages of the New York Times. Richard V. Reeves, who's a non-resident senior fellow of the Brookings Institution, writes, "New York is deploying a powerful weapon to reduce teen pregnancy. Shame. New advertisements around the city dramatize the truncated life chances of children born to teenagers. In one, a tear-stained toddler stares out, declaring, 'I'm twice as likely not to graduate high school because you had me as a teen.'" End quote. Richard Reeves goes on to say that no one is debating the facts of the case, the statistics and the pathologies related to teenage pregnancy. But he says what is now controversial, as many have noted in New York, is the fact that using shame is now considered out of bounds by many social liberals. For instance, Haiti Morales, the vice president for education and training at Planned Parenthood there in New York City, said, quote, "Hurting and shaming communities is not what's going to bring teen pregnancy rates down." Reeves responds, "This is the allegedly liberal response, but liberals should think twice. Shame is an essential ingredient of a healthy society, particularly a liberal one. It acts as a form of moral regulation or social nudge, encouraging good behavior while guarding individual freedom." End quote. Richard V. Reeves is trying to make a very interesting argument. He's trying to argue to social liberals something that is genuinely interesting. If liberals want to get rid of all laws restricting human behavior, including sexual behavior, then they're going to have to find some other social mechanism for regulating that behavior. If they throw shame out of the window as outdated or useless or even wrong, then they have nothing left. And Richard Reeves is exactly right. He goes on to write this, "Libertarians might want a world without moral judgments, in which teen pregnancy carries no stigma at all, and paternalists might want the state to enshrine judgments in law, perhaps by raising the age of sexual consent or mandating contraception. True liberals," he writes, though, "believe we can hold one another to moral account without coercion. We must not shy away from shame." End quote. The point Richard V. Reeves is arguing here is truly beyond debate, or at least you would think so, in any sane society. He goes on to make his argument that shame itself is something that even social liberals should understand as being necessary. He writes this, "Why is shame so effective? We like to think of ourselves as rational creatures, but the truth is that emotions like fear, disgust, or shame can often have a more powerful effect on human behavior than objective information and careful reasoning. Most of us think twice about making a choice that will make us feel ashamed. Feelings count for as much as facts." End quote. Reeves is right, of course, and the social evidence to which he could easily point, and does, is the campaign against smoking, especially smoking in public and the effects of secondhand smoke. People who have a cavalier attitude toward such things now are shamed by the society, and cigarette smoking has been driven to the margins of society, especially in most metropolitan areas. Perhaps an even greater moral transformation on the issue of shame has taken place on the crime of drunk driving. Whereas it was joked about and even made a matter of poking fun in sitcoms decades ago, it has now been transformed into something so shameful that no one would want to be identified as a drunk driver in public. But there's more to it, of course, and Richard Reeves seems to ignore something that's right before his eyes. When it comes to smoking, regulation has changed a great deal of the behavior. Regulations were important in stigmatizing the activity of smoking, especially smoking that would endanger others. With drunk driving, he's missing an even larger point. The effort to stigmatize drunk driving would hardly be as successful as it has been without the criminal sanctions and increased judicial prosecutions of those who've been involved in drunk driving, especially in drunk driving accidents, and beyond that, especially those that have led to deaths. Richard Reeves, we should note, is writing a rather liberal argument for a liberal readership in America's most influential liberal newspaper. We have to wonder, however, if his effort to convince social liberals in America of the utility of shame will be successful. He writes, nonetheless, that he thinks history is moving in his direction. I quote, "The good news is that the history of shame is trending in a liberal direction. We have learned to direct our condemnation not at the gay man, but at the homophobe, who is free to say what he wants, but should not be allowed to feel good about it. Such well-directed shame has done much to change overall attitudes toward sexuality over the last generation. That's a very fascinating paragraph. What Richard Reeves is arguing there is that shame, which was once used against what was considered sexual misbehavior, is now used against those who would make a moral judgment about that misbehavior. Whether he intends to or not, the real point that Richard Reeves is making is that no society can exist without shame. The real question is, toward what activities or behaviors does a society associate shame? I will say that I agree emphatically with this final paragraph. He writes, "A society purged of shame might sound good in theory, but it would be terrible in practice. We need a sense of shame to live well together. For those with liberal instincts, this is necessarily hard, but it is also necessary." End quote. On that fundamental point, I am in absolute agreement. For society to exist, some behaviors must be considered shameful, and those who do them must be shamed. Otherwise, the society lends itself to nothing more than moral nihilism, and of course that leads to a complete breakdown of moral order. And, we could use Richard Reeves' point to say, any society that would even flirt with that idea should be ashamed. Another very interesting article with worldview implications appeared recently in the New York Times. The headline of the article by Mark Oppenheimer is this, "A Religious Ritual Attracts Even Non-Believers." Oppenheimer's writing about the fact that there are many cosmopolitan New Yorkers who give up something for Lent even if they're not Christian believers, and even if they observe nothing else about the Christian calendar, or for that matter, pay any heed to the Christian gospel. He writes about, for example, gay activist John Corvino, who, though giving up his Catholic faith, continues to practice Lent, at least in terms of giving something up. What is he giving up? Quote, "I'm giving up checking email and Facebook before 10:30 a.m., he says. Oppenheimer then writes, "Although the case of a professionally outspoken gay atheist skeptic may seem a bit extreme, Mr. Corvino is hardly alone in his eccentric observation of Lent. Just as many synagogue-averse Jews give up their cheeseburgers and BLT sandwiches to fast on Yom Kippur, some Christians outside the organized church find it meaningful to participate in Lent." He then goes on to write, "While some churches observe slightly different dates, for Catholics, Lent runs from Ash Wednesday to Holy Thursday, which this year is March 28th. The season of preparation for Easter is traditionally comprised three elements, prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. It is the fasting that most of us associate with Lent. It can include fasting from certain foods, but also from other practices or forms of consumption." John Corvino told Oppenheimer that his Lenten observance has nothing to do with Christian faith, but everything to do with a bit of personal nostalgia. Oppenheimer then quotes others, including Josina Reeves, an English teacher at Poly Prep Country Day School in Brooklyn. She never goes to church, according to the article, but for the past 5 years ago, she has given up something for Lent. Quote, "This year it's chocolate chips. 1 year I gave up pretzels, and I never went back to pretzels. They were a crutch, and I felt cleaner and freer and lighter without them." He then quotes Case Pazani, 44, a French professor and colleague of Mr. Corvino's at Wayne State University. She grew up in both Catholic and Protestant churches, but has not attended church for many years. She believes, quote, "We're all connected in some way," end quote, but she isn't sure if there is a God or higher power up, whatever one might like to call it. But for 10 years, nonetheless, Oppenheimer reports, this professor has observed Lent. Quote, "I'm not sure what inspired me to begin observing Lent again," she says, "but I know that I continue doing so because I like the idea of sacrifice, of challenging myself to give up something that I know will be difficult for me to live without," end quote. A look at this article indicates that its subject matter stands at the very intersection of today's increasing secularization and the increased also personal nostalgia of many people for the religious practices with which they have been associated as children or as younger persons before they distance themselves from their faith. There is no time in this particular analysis to consider the question of Lent, which is, of course, identified and associated with the practices of more liturgical Protestant churches and Roman Catholicism. The evangelical objection to Lent is that it focuses on something that is external and unbiblical rather than on the preparation of the heart for an understanding of the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection from the dead associated with this time of the year on the Christian calendar and the focus upon crucifixion and resurrection. But the larger issue has to do with the fact that in a fast secularizing society, there are many people who clearly have evacuated their own faith of any theological beliefs, but they want to continue some kind of religious practice, and it tends to be a practice that they were familiar with as children. But there's something else going on here. When you notice the language used by those in these articles, there is the idea that giving something up is in itself cleansing of the soul. That is something that just is not found in Scripture. Scripture warns against those things that would compete with allegiance to Christ in the heart. For instance, we are warned against the attraction to materialism, understanding that we can serve one of two masters, God or mammon. But there's nothing in Scripture about denial simply for the sake of denial. Jesus suggests that there are blessings for those who deny themselves for the sake of the kingdom. But denying themselves for the sake of denial is another thing altogether. What we're looking at here is an increasing pattern in American life. So many who no longer hold to any deep or, for that matter, even superficial theological beliefs, but want to hold to some kind of religious practice. But notice one final thing before we leave this article. These practices are not believed to be mandated. After all, there's no God to mandate them. They're not believed to be obligatory. Who would oblige them? They are instead customized by the individual in order to bring the individual a certain, well, spiritual benefit, one might say, in order to achieve a personal goal. That is the religion of the self. This is another form of barely disguised narcissism. A reminder, in effect, that when authentic Christianity is evacuated, what remains is some mixture of nihilism and narcissism. Along similar lines comes an article from a very different source, this time the Times of London. And the subject of this article is none other than atheist author Philip Pullman, the author of the infamous His Dark Materials trilogy. Pullman is a very avid atheist. He has called for the elimination of Christian faith in terms of its influence in the public square. But Philip Pullman made headlines in Great Britain over the weekend by doing what some people might think is counterintuitive. He called for British school children to be trained in school of the Bible. As Kay Burgess of The Times reports, the children's author and prominent atheist Philip Pullman said that the Bible should play a significant role in child education. Speaking at the Oxford Literary Festival about the importance of fairy tales, Pullman said it was very important for children to be familiar with biblical stories, as well as to have a knowledge of classic folk tales and Greek mythology. Although the author of the His Dark Materials once told the Washington Post, the Times writes, that he was trying to, quote, undermine the basis of Christian belief, end quote, yesterday he described Jesus as, quote, a great storyteller, end quote. Now, there's several things to note in this article. One is the fact that there really isn't much of a story here, but the Times thinks that there is. And the very fact that a newspaper of the international stature of the Times thinks this is a story actually makes it a story. Why do they think it's a story? The Times clearly thinks it is of great interest that an atheist author of children's books would call for children to be instructed in the Bible. One who has spent a good deal of time, even in a recent novelistic project, debunking the truth claims of Scripture, they think it's interesting, perhaps even, of course, newsworthy, that he would turn around at the Oxford Literary Festival and say that British school children should know the stories of the Bible. But there's actually no incongruity here. Notice very carefully the way that Philip Pullman made his article. He said that children, in the course of their education, needed to be grounded in the fairy tales of their culture. He called upon children in Great Britain to be taught classic folk tales and Greek mythology, and along with them, the stories of the Bible. There's nothing here about any supernatural element. There is no approach here whatsoever to the Bible as the inspired Word of God. All that Philip Pullman is saying is that you cannot understand our culture, and you might say our culture's stories, without the background stories of the Bible, any more than you can understand our stories without classic folk tales or, as he says, Greek mythology. But then he goes on, of course, to say that Jesus was a great storyteller. Is that news? Should that be shocking to us that someone who is an atheist would say that Jesus is a great storyteller? Well, of course not. As a matter of fact, this has been a liberal ruse that has been used for the better part of the last 300 years. Those who want to point to Jesus, and those who are not denying, of course, the historicity of his life, who point to him and say, there is something to be gained here. He, of course, isn't the Son of God by their secular reasoning. He can't be the Son of God by their anti-supernaturalistic bias. He must not be truthful or truthfully quoted when he makes statements about his own deity. And, of course, thrown out the window with Philip Pullman's worldview is any understanding of deity in the first place. But nonetheless, Western liberals, ever since the Enlightenment, have pointed to Jesus as either a great moral teacher, a great moral philosopher, a great leader of some sort, or, in this case, a great storyteller. There really isn't a story here. There's no news here. There's no real incongruity here. Philip Pullman has hardly been converted to the Christian faith. He dislikes the stories of the Bible and thinks that children should know them in order to know their own cultural heritage. It's not a story until the Times made it a story. Then it becomes a story about the theological and cultural confusion of our day. Today, March 21st, 2013, is the day of my father's funeral service. He died this past Monday. Having been born in November of 1936, he died Monday of this week. I will miss him greatly. I'm so thankful in a world in which so many did not know their fathers or did not know their father's love that I was known by and loved by and named for a father I will so greatly miss. I will have opportunity to bear public testimony at his funeral service of his influence in my life and so many other lives. On the day before he died, Dad was doing what he loved most, teaching young people in Sunday school and being involved in the life of his church all day long. He died of a massive cerebral hemorrhage he experienced on Monday morning. I'm thankful that once having received the news, I was able to get to him and to his bedside before he went to be with the Lord he so dearly loved and faithfully served. The past few days have been among the very hardest of my life, but there has been sweetness too. Especially the sweetness of my own family gathered about me, and the sweetness of having so many people, young, old, and in between, tell me of my father's influence in their lives. I'm so thankful for his influence in mine. Most of all, I'm thankful for the legacy of Christian faith he left to me and to so many others. He dearly loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved teaching his word, and he loved being with Christ's people. He loved all people and had an incredible intuition about their needs and how they could be helped. He was a friend to all, but enjoyed most of all being a friend to those who were friendless. Richard Albert Moeller, Sr., born 1936, died 2013. There is so much to cling to here, but to what would we cling but to the Christian faith and that hope that is our assurance? As the psalmist said in Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmoeller.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Moeller. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again tomorrow for The Briefing.